beginning in verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Father, we give you thanks for your word. Thank you for this revelation of Jesus Christ. Lord, as we look into your word now, we ask that you yourself, your Holy Spirit, would be our teacher and our guide, that you would take the truths of this word and that you would apply it to us in such a way that we would be transformed, we'd be changed, that we would be sanctified, turned into the people of God, the body of Christ that you desire for us to be. And so, Lord, I ask to that end that you would give me the preaching, the gift of preaching upon, for apart from your Holy Spirit, I have nothing to add to your holy word. I pray it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. As you know, through the Lenten season, we've been looking at the theme about meeting Jesus, asking from whence he came, why he came, and what he left behind. And this week we come to the, we continue after the resurrection of Jesus and preparing for his ascension, the question of what he left behind. In the aftermath of the resurrection exists, and I'm ripping off a phrase from an apologist, evidence that demands a verdict. Several years back, probably 25 years ago or so, Josh McDowell wrote a series of books entitled Evidence That Demands a Verdict, that if you actually take the evidence of Jesus' resurrection and you investigate it, it demands that you weigh in. And it's just a preponderance of evidence. While there's no one single fact that can prove to all people that Jesus indeed raised from the dead, that the reality is, if you take all of the evidence and weigh it, it takes an unreasonable person to believe that Jesus did not raise from the dead. And so this aftermath of the resurrection, there's all this stuff that weighs that says Jesus is the risen Savior. This evidence demands we believe, or it calls us to disbelief. There's no kind of in-between between belief and disbelief. You either believe or you do not believe. You don't sort of believe. It's called, there is this compelling thing that these are imperatives that we'll see in this passage where Jesus says, stop being disbelief. We'll get to that in a few minutes. He doesn't say stop disbelieving. He says stop being disbelief and believe. Go ahead. Test it out. That's what he says. And so this evidence says you're in or you're out. You're hot or you're cold. If you're lukewarm, I'm going to spew you out. John's gospel relates the story of the resurrection in chapter 20. We've seen it in Luke. We've seen it in Matthew. And here we find it in John chapter 20. And we're not going to listen to the whole story of the resurrection. But we want to pick up after that on verse 19, even before where Dan began to read. We find it says this, on the evening of that day being Resurrection Day, the first day of the week, Sunday, the doors being locked, they're hiding away because they're fearful, because their master, their teacher, has been crucified. And then we now hear that his body is gone. It's not in the tomb. And so they don't know what's going on. And so they do what everyone does in the movies. They hide under the bed, in effect. Either not literally, but figuratively. So the doors being locked where the disciples were for, there it is, fear of the Jews. They came and got Jesus and they crucified him, so they'll be coming after us next. So the doors are locked, and Jesus came and stood among them. Which implies he did one of two things. He either materialized in their midst, like, you know, we all now have the benefit of science fiction movies with really good special effects. So the swirling mist happens, and then it dissipates, and there's Jesus. Or, and by the way, the scripture doesn't say that. I'm just drawing a word picture that you might be able to connect with, right? Or, he walks to the wall. Or he walks through the door. He walks through the hard substance. In fact, that's traditionally, you understand, because that Jesus came. There's this action of him coming. And he stood amongst them. And he said to them, "Peace be with you." Thank you for saying that, Jesus, because you just appeared out of nowhere. You just walked through the door. So thank you for saying peace. I could use some right now. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. They had heard before that he had raised. The women went to the tomb, and they came back, and they shared a testimony. And John and Peter ran to the tomb. That's in this chapter where John, actually it says Peter and the other disciple because John is so humble, he's not going to use his own name. John and the other disciple up in verse 5 run to the tomb. We know he does call Peter a fat old guy because he said, "We ran to the tomb, but the other disciple got there first." So we know Peter can outleg the fat old guy. So they had heard that Jesus was raised, but now seeing is believing. Now, they had heard that he wasn't there any longer, and the women even said they'd seen an angel, and they were told, and they saw Jesus, and they clasped him by the legs and didn't want to let him go. They heard all of this, but now they were still afraid. They're still locked in the room. But now when they see Jesus, they believe. Seeing is believing. Their act of disbelieving provokes a response from Jesus. Their act of believing provokes a response from Jesus. And he says to them, again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." Now this seems like, it seems a little strange to be honest, that you just raised from the dead, you just walked through the wall, you just appeared to people who don't really understand resurrection from the dead, and you say to them graciously, "Peace to you," and then you say it again, "Peace to you," and then the next thing you do is you send. That's interesting. He doesn't go into the explanation of what resurrection is. He doesn't even go into the explanation of what the atoning sacrifice on the cross was all about. He doesn't go into the plan of salvation. He doesn't tell them these are all the things. He doesn't even explain to them like he did on the road to Emmaus all the things about him as the Messiah from the Old Testament. He just says to them, peace be with you. Now go, I'm sending you as the Father. Even so, I am sending you. Just like the Father sent me. That's fascinating. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Now that's interesting. In ancient Catholicism, and I don't know if it's still true or not, because I just don't know that much about Catholicism, that when they would have the ordination, the bishop would breathe on the priest. The problem with that is Jesus is the Lord of the church, not the bishop. This is important because the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Son. Not because he proceeds from a human being. And he says, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, this raises all kinds of questions, actually. What is this pre-Pentecostal experience with the Holy Spirit? Because we have them receiving the Holy Spirit here, but then they tarry for a time while longer, and then there's the ascension of Christ, and he tells them to wait and stay in the city until he sends another one to them, that being the Holy Spirit. It's like, well, I thought they just got the Holy Spirit right here. What are they going to get later? They're going to get more of the Holy Spirit? Well, yeah, right. They are going to get more of the Holy Spirit. And it's the difference between full immersion or just a sprinkle. That's why it's okay to baptize infants. I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. But the analogy is a good one. On Pentecost, they're going to get immersed, fully immersed in the power of the Spirit. But here, they're just going to get a sprinkle to tide them over. I know what you Baptists are saying. Oh, see, the sprinkling just tides you over until you get fully immersed. I hear what you're saying. The analogy falls short. No, the sprinkling is, this is a promise. This power of the Spirit is going to be evidence, and it's coming with what? What came with the breathing of the Spirit? What came right before that? The commission. As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. And if you're going to go out and you're going to go and do things in the power of God, you have to have the power of God within you. You need to receive that. So you can't go out and tell anybody anything unless you do so in the power of the Spirit, because it's only the Spirit that has the ability to accomplish God's will. Right? What are the two things it takes for someone to become a Christian? They need to confess that they're a sinner. They need to know that they're broken, and without God's mercy, they aren't ever going to be good enough. They can't undo the sin that they've done without God's mercy. They need to be convicted that they're sinners, and they need to be given faith in Jesus. And guess what? I can't give that to anybody. You can't give that to anybody. If we're taking that message out, we need the power of the Holy Spirit to convict people of sin and give them faith in Jesus. We're just witnesses. That's all we do. We just testify to the power and the truth of the Word. God accomplishes his purpose in his people, not you and not me. And so they need a sprinkling to hold them over until during this season, this intermittent, that's a new word that I just made up. I don't even know what I said. This intermission between the resurrection and the ascension. They're afraid, right? They're afraid they're going to be hunted down and killed and arrested. Or arrested and then killed probably is probably the order of their fear. And so he gives them a little bit of the Spirit to say, here you go, hang in there. Nevertheless, the sprinkle comes with a promise, right? That promise. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And then he says, if you forgive sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Now, this is interesting. What does this mean? What this means is that when we possess the gospel, when the disciples of Jesus, when the followers of Jesus possess the truth, the good news of the gospel, and people believe it, their sin is forgiven. And when they disbelieve it, well, what does Jesus say in John chapter 3, in the, you know, John 3:16, all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? No, that's not the verse. I just misquoted John 3:16. Has that ever been done? Well, it has now. You were here, live on stage. You saw a preacher that didn't know John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believe in him should not perish, but would have what? Everlasting life or eternal life. But what about those who don't believe? They're condemned already. And so when we share the gospel, if people believe it, their sins are forgiven. But guess what? If they don't believe it, they just stay in the sin that they have already. Jesus said they're condemned already. That's why Jesus isn't just a good teacher. Because good teachers don't condemn people to hell. Good teachers say, well, everybody gets to go. But that's not what Jesus said. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one goes to the Father unless they go through me. So Jesus is the Lord of the church, but he commissions his followers to spread the good news of forgiveness. And when people believe that word, they are forgiven their sins. And if they don't believe, then they're not forgiven. Forgiveness comes through Jesus' power. It's the presence of the Holy Spirit in the believer that takes that message and applies it to one who is the listener. So it's not me showing up and saying something that someone then responds to. It is me showing up and saying something, and the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit applies the Word of God to that person, and they are convicted of their sin, and they are given faith in Jesus, and they respond by God's will. Not by the act of a preacher or an evangelist or an obnoxious Christian jamming the Bible down someone's throat, because if we just tell them one more time, they'll probably get it this time. Oh, it's that guy. I'm going to walk way out of my way at work to avoid him because I know what he says every time. Well, God bless you, brother. Praying for you. Thank you. I don't want you to pray for me. You're a freak. Stay away from me. That's what they sometimes think. But when the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and applies it to the heart of one of his people, that same person who fled from that message runs toward it. Praise be to God. Because he's the only one that can accomplish that. All we do is we proclaim on his behalf. That's all. And it's exactly what Paul writes to the church in Corinth, and he says in the second letter to the Corinthians, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. We're just taking the message. We're not the decision maker. We're not the decider. God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. The reconciliation happens by the believing. But not all were present, and one would not believe. And that's where we come to the passage that Dan read for us. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin Didymus. He was a twin. Interesting. Fascinating to know if he was like fraternal or identical twins. We don't know. identical twins and he had a sister? That doesn't work, does it? No, we don't know. And interesting, we don't know what happened to his brother. But he was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my fingers into the mark of the nails, and place my hands into his side, I will never believe." Those underlined words, "my and place," is the Greek word balo. Well, what interesting, that's an interesting sounding word, balo. What's it sound, what's an English word that it sounds like? Bowel. Well, that's good. It's not right, but it's close. What? Yeah, it does sound like it. But is there a different English word? Because that's not the one. Balo? Balo? But with a B? Huh? Below? Interesting. Ball. How about that? Ball. I did. It's a didactic technique to draw the answers out of one's students that apparently is not really working all that well. Might say something about the quality of the students, I'm not sure.
We follow the bouncing ball.
Exactly. No, it's the same where we get the word ball. It means to throw. Balo. And so, literally, what Thomas says, until I thrust my hand into the nail marks, until I throw my hand into his side, I will never believe. And that's the ume, never. I will certainly not, it is emphatic, it is never going to happen. I'm not going to believe unless I throw my hand into his wounds. For Thomas, not even seeing is believing. Yeah, I want to see those wounds, but I want to touch them. I need to feel it. I need it to be a full, holistic, sensory thing that happens. I want all of it, or I'm not believing it. God gives to us this story in his word as a precious gift. Because we hear Thomas say that, and we think, wow, that guy's stubborn, right? Who's he got here? Now, we know that there are how many disciples? 12, but Judas is gone. So we're down to 11, and he wasn't there. So there's 10 of them, plus the women at least, and the guys on the road to Emmaus. So we're looking at somewhere between minimum 12 to 15 or 20 witnesses who have seen, who have encountered the risen Christ, and this guy, even though he's part of the family, says, "I ain't believing it. All 12, 15 of you people, you're crazy. No. I don't care what you experienced. I don't care what you saw. I don't care what you heard. I don't care what you touched. I'm not believing it." And I think this is a precious gift to us in the Scripture. The Scripture is a blessing to the church. Not only that the godly are sometimes slow to believe, but sometimes they are downright obstinate. That's not a spiritual gift, by the way. I have the spiritual gift of stubbornness. What'd you get? I got the gift of healing and discernment. What'd you get? I got criticism and obstinacy. Not a huge blessing, not a huge encouragement to the body of Christ. But thanks for playing. God meets us even in our obstinacy, and his grace wins out. Thomas is a stubborn jerk, and God's grace wins out in his life. Praise be to God. Because some of us, some of us are stubborn jerks. God knows how to handle stubborn jerks. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails and throw my fingers into the marks of the nails and thrust my hands into his side, I will never believe, he says. Those are sensual judgments. I need to not just see it. I need to touch it. I need to hold it. I need to handle it. I need to know it. And it's not belief derived from faith. It's just from observation. And we live in the scientific world that doesn't want to believe anything unless we can prove it on a chalkboard or through a computer. Now, I mean, that's fascinating, isn't it? You enter stuff into a computer and it spits something out and you go, now I believe it because the computer said it. What happened inside that computer? Did the guy putting all the things in there, you know, really know what he was doing? The guy writing the logarithms really know what he was doing? You know? Well, there's something to be said for a place for observation of science, and that's a good thing. But guess what? We don't always see everything that is true. We can't always prove everything. Your wife loves you. But you can't prove it. You can't prove love. Because people can fake actions that are consistent with love. So love is based on faith and trust and other things, perhaps. But you can't prove it. It's not a scientific fact. Jesus desires belief derived from faith. From hearing and believing God. God spoke to Abraham when he was still called Abram in the Ur of the Chaldees, and he said, go. And he went. And Abram believed God, and what? It was imputed or credited to him as righteousness. That's what God wants. He wants people that will hear his voice and believe in him. 8 days later, the disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Now, what's the significance of the number 8? It's a trick question, absolutely nothing. Although the doors were locked, I don't know, maybe there is a significance. I just don't know what it is. Yvonne just... Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them. Oh, we've heard that, haven't we? Same deal. Is it the swirling mist that evaporates and Jesus is standing there? Or does he walk through the wall or through the door? I don't know. But the door's locked. So by the way, they're still scared at some level, aren't they? Even now, what had happened 8 days ago? Jesus appeared to them and what else? He breathed on them and then received the Holy Spirit. And so they're still hiding behind a locked door. Interesting, because some people think that once you get the Holy Spirit, you just start marching and popping and I can say anything I want to anybody. Not these people. These people got breathed the Holy Spirit on them and they're still hiding behind the door. They only got sprinkled. Fair enough. Fair enough. And what does he say to them? He knows they're still scared, so he says, I reign, peace be with you. And then he says to Thomas, put your finger here, different word, Pharaoh, put your finger here, not the guy named Pharaoh, the Greek word Pharaoh, meaning place your finger here, and ophthalmi, see, where we get ophthalmology, my hands, and Pharaoh, your hand in, then he says, thrust it in my side. And then he says, do not be disbelief. It's actually the Greek word to be. That's what he says. Do not be disbelief. It's fascinating use. It doesn't say, don't be dis. It doesn't say, don't disbelieve. He says, don't be disbelief. Don't be that. It's not your identity, Thomas. Don't be that, because it's not who I called you to be. It's not, you are my follower. You are my disciple. I have spoken, and you know my word. You know it. So don't be disbelieve, but believe. And Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Now, interesting. Jesus met Thomas on his demands, and he said, unless I put my hand there, unless I touch, unless I thrust my hand there, I won't believe. I'll never believe. It ain't ever going to happen. That's what he said. And then Jesus said, go ahead and do it. But does it happen? Then Jesus said to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hand, put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not be disbelieved, but believe. Does he do it? It doesn't say so. The very next words are, Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Now, I understand why Thomas would call Jesus Lord, because he was his disciple. And Lord, you know, we understand Lord as being like this. We know that's the Lord. We're praying to the Lord in heaven. But, you know, think of yourself in the medieval times in England and, you know, me lady and me lord, right? Those, you know, the word Lord, you know, literally even, you know, John's great-great-great-grandfather in Friesland when the when the pastor came to visit, what did he call him, John? Dominos, which means Lord. In the Dutch tradition, they called their pastor Lord. Small L, to be clear. Very small L. Smallest thing about me. Right? So we understand why he could call Jesus Lord, because he's a disciple and Jesus is his rabbi. He's just a follower. But why would Thomas call Jesus God? Nobody's called Jesus God up to this point. And the guy that doesn't believe, the guy who's obstinate, the guy who's stubborn, says, my Lord and my God. Thomas' words correspond with Jesus' self-revelation throughout the Gospel of John and consistent with how God reveals himself in the Old Testament. Way back in Exodus chapter 3, remember when Moses says, but what should I say to the people of Israel if I go to them? Who am I to say to the Hebrews who sent me? And God said, tell them, I am who I am, sent you. I am. The self-revelatory words of God, I am. In other words, if God speaks, that's enough. If he speaks to you and says, I am, that's enough proof. He doesn't need to prove anything. Who are you that God should have to prove himself to you? And then, of course, we even heard today in the call to worship in Isaiah and in several places in Isaiah. God's referred to himself as I am. Fear not, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. You might say, well, that just, you know, he's just saying that he's God. Yes, and I tell you that every offspring of the Hebrews who were liberated and brought out of Egypt, when they heard the words, I am with you and I am God, they knew exactly who was speaking. And it stirred up in their memories the whole story of the Exodus and the faithfulness and the power and the mercy of God. God providing the law from the mountain and God providing the water from the rock and God providing manna in the desert. Just the words, I am, all the plagues against Egypt and all the death plague and the Passover and the separation from Egypt and the plundering of the wealth of Egypt, the whole story is wrapped up in those words, I am. And so we come to the Gospel of John in the New Testament, and what do we find? We find Jesus, and Jesus says, I am the bread of life. And Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And Jesus says, I am the gate by which you must enter through. And he says, I am the good shepherd, and my sheep know my voice. And he says, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And he says, I am the vine. Seven times. The seven I am statements. Seven is what? The perfect number, the biblical number of completion. And so Jesus is saying, I am completely the I am. Wow. But did Jesus really say he was God? He said it completely. If you have but eyes to see and ears to hear. And so Thomas' words are more than words. Thomas' words are confession of faith and belief that is consistent with the picture of God from the Old Testament all through the New Testament. And he confesses, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. If you're here this morning, you believe, if you are here this morning and you believe. You may be here this morning and not believe. But if you're here this morning and you believe, you've believed in him and you've not seen him. So blessed are you. That's what Jesus said. Well, some people use this as a point of arrogance here. And what is the point? The point is the point that we who believe without seeing are better than Thomas? No, that's not the point. However God works his grace in us, however he does it, it's sufficient. I'm glad Thomas didn't believe, because that tells me the times that I'm stubborn and obstinate and I refuse to hear and see even that which is evident before me. God in his mercy and grace is going to be faithful to me. It's what we call irresistible grace, that if God wants us, he will hunt us down by his love and his mercy. He will win out in the end. Thomas could now join his disciple colleagues in carrying the good news of forgiveness by the power of the Holy Spirit. They just saw Jesus and believed, and he said, I breathed on you the Holy Spirit, now I'm sending you out like the Father sent me. And now Thomas can go do the same thing, right? And by the way, he did. So it's not about us being better than him, because this guy who is so stubborn and so obstinate, this guy who is pig-headed, this guy who needed to touch and hold and feel the physical before he could, guess what? The physical. You want to know what his experience in the physical was? Where did Thomas go after the He went to India. That's right. Thomas goes to India. And tradition tells us that in his death, Thomas was filleted alive and boiled in oil. He's the one that wanted sensory judgment. I'm not going to believe it unless I feel it. And one day he felt it, and he still believed. He felt pain that's unimaginable to the human mind, and he didn't let go of his faith. Believing in John 20 is the culmination of John's purpose for writing his whole gospel. Look what it says in the next two verses. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. In other words, not everything that is true about Jesus and his ministry on earth is found in the Bible. He did lots of things. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Life in his name? I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. And John says these things are written that you might believe, and by believing, you will have life in his name. Here's an interesting question. How many times do you think the word believe or believing appears in John chapter 20? Go ahead. Count them real quick. Verse 24 to 31. Go ahead, count them. You can't count disbelief. That one isn't the same word. That's apisteo. Go ahead, count. No, count them. Let's count them together. First time is in verse 25 when he said, unless I put my hands in his side and touch it, I will not believe. 8 days later, verse 26, right? And unless I put out your hand and place it in my side, and then Jesus said, do not be disbelieve. That's a different word. But believe. And Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said, you have believed because you have seen in me. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now Jesus did many other signs and wonders in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Six. But what happened in verse 5? In verse 5, chapter 20, skinny young John outruns fat old Peter, and he got to the tomb first. And in verse 8, you know, he stooped over, he looked in the tomb, but it wasn't until verse 8 that he went inside and what? He believed. Seven times in chapter 20, the word belief is used. Now, do you think John sat down to write this and he intentionally used that word, that Greek word, pisteo, seven times? You know what? I don't think he did. I don't know, but I just don't think he did. But I think under the inspiration and the authority of the Holy Spirit, God moved him to write that way for his purpose, that 2,000 years later, more than, we could look at this and go, oh, that's just one more thing that blows my mind about the power of God's Word and the proof that undergirds it, that overguides it, that woven through it, that shapes it, that molds it, that proves it, that blows my mind how many ways God reveals His power and His grace in His Word. Seven times the number of completion, that you would believe, but not just believe, but that you would believe completely, right? But these things are written so that you might believe completely that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. And to what effect? So what? So what? Jesus came to die and forgive sin. Whose sin? Ours, everyone's, His children. I hear lots of answers. What is it that He wrote in Isaiah? I have brought you back from the ends of the earth. Who was He writing to? Israel. To Jacob, the son of Abraham. Jesus came to die for the sin of Israel. That's why He was Israel's... He was Israel's what?
Messiah.
Messiah, right? Now, of course, we know that in the New Testament, that's expanded out and in Galatians chapter 3, Paul writes to the church and says, but because of faith, through the righteousness that comes by faith, you are all sons of Abraham, right? So he exploits that. But the reality is he comes to redeem the people of God, whether that's Israel, the Old Testament, or the people of the Church of Jesus Christ in the New Testament, and all whose sins are forgiven through righteousness that comes by faith, and to restore their purpose. And what was Israel's purpose? Yes, thanks, Art. Worship and witness. That's what Israel's purpose was. He set His people free from Egypt so that they could go out into the desert and worship Him. And He brought them to the land and He planted them at the crossroads of the world so that they could be a witness to the glory of God. And so when Jesus dies on the cross for the forgiveness of sin, it's so that our vocation of being that which Israel was always called to be the worshipers of God and to be witnesses for God, can be restored to us. So that you might carry the message of forgiveness to the ends of the earth. It's not just so that you can believe and get into heaven. That you can believe and I got my fire insurance. I can live like the devil because I'm going to go to Jesus one day. No, the God the Father sent God the Son to die on the cross for the forgiveness of sin so that we might worship God out of a heart of gratitude and that we might witness to the glory of God into all the earth. And when we live our life short of worship and short of witness, then we do the same thing that Israel failed to do. And so our belief drives us with a purpose. To what effect? To worship and witness. So do you believe? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your grace, Your power, Your mercy, Your love. We thank You, Lord, that You call us. You saved us. You adopted us. You drew us from the ends of the earth. You brought us back. You people who didn't belong to You, and You made us belong to You. You adopted us. So, Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ that You would help us to know that our belief is for the purpose that we might worship and that we might witness for Your glory. That as we receive Your Holy Spirit, that we would hear Your words that just as the Father sent You out, so You're sending us out. That we, like Thomas, would be bold enough and strong enough and courageous enough and convinced enough that we would go to the ends of the earth, literally, to carry the gospel, the message of forgiveness, and even if they skin us alive and boil us in oil, that our belief will be held. We will be held by the righteous right hand of God that rescued us. And that all the other religious rules, the actions, the talk, the evangelical language we use, the anything else that we do that doesn't lead to true worship and to true witness is just a bunch of hooey. And we confess it as fake and phony. We ask that you would empower us. And Lord, for any who may not believe, any here who wrestle with belief, any who are not sure, Lord, it's not my job to convince them. But I pray, my prayer is that they'll hear your voice and hear your word. And they will not insist that God play by their rules and show them what they demand, but that you will speak and they will hear. And like a good soldier, they will obey. To you be the praise and all the glory in Jesus' name.